Okay, let's open in prayer. Lord, we just come before you right now, and we're just excited to be together, to study your word and again, and to see all that you have for us. I pray that today you would be our teacher, that you would guide us through this fifth foundation, and that you would give us a clear understanding of who the kings were and how they fit into your plan. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, before I start today, one of the first things that I wanted to do, I know there's a few of you that are new. Most of us are fairly new to the Old Testament. If you look at your Bible and you separate the Old and the New Testament, do you see anything unusual about this? 3/4 of the Bible is the Old Testament and only 1/4 is the New Testament. And yet, how much time have you in your Christian life spent in the Old Testament? Not much. I would dare say 95 or even higher of percentage of sermons on Sunday in our churches are in the New Testament. And there's a good reason for that. But we have neglected the Old Testament for so long that it's become my passion. When nobody would teach me, that I said, okay, Lord, then I will teach that. And if you want to bring 5 or 6 ladies along with me, that's fine. So that's how we came to be. But I want to start again with some common misconceptions that we have gotten into our thinking regarding the Old Testament. And I want you to see it from a different perspective today and then hopefully change your point of view. The first has to do with the Old Testament versus the New Testament. Now, first off, the word testament isn't in the Bible. If I said testament, you would automatically think of last will and testament. That's probably the only thing we use for testament anymore. That's probably a good definition of it, but in the Bible it's called a covenant. And if you haven't listened to Foundation Tape 2 on the covenant, I would suggest you do that. But the covenant is basically a contract. The problem we run into with Old and New Testament is the word old and new, because we think old means it's obsolete, it's been replaced, when in fact, new means it's better and new and improved. Have you ever had something like coffee or cereal or a laundry detergent that you go and buy regularly and all of a sudden you go the next time and it's new and improved? It's not that the old was wrong or bad, it's just that something better has come along. So now you have the new and improved, and it usually brings a good portion of the old over into the new. And that's really a better way to look at it, because the old covenant is kind of like a shadow. It's like the photograph. But the new covenant is the person in Jesus, and so it's better. The old covenant showed what he would do. The new, he has done it. So the way I would like you to understand, the New Testament is part of the Old Testament. Surprise. It's a continuation. It's a better covenant. But knowledge of the Old Testament prepares us for understanding of the new. And that's really what this class is all about. It's when you really know what the Old Testament is about that you really can understand the New Testament. Without understanding of a covenant, it's very difficult to know why Jesus had to come and die. Why were sacrifices necessary? There was a lot of it. The second problem that we seem to pick up is that the law is something negative. There's a 55 mile an hour speed limit on Culver, and if I go over that, I'm going to get a ticket. It's a negative thing. In the Bible, the law is the Mosaic covenant. And I like what our Hebrew friends call it, or our Jewish friends, they call it the Torah. And you know what the better translation of the Torah or the law would be? It's teaching and instruction. It's really a positive thing, because what the law does is it teaches man how to live in relationship with God and with each other. So you can think about the speed limit on Culver as a negative or a positive. You can say, if I break it, I'm going to get a ticket. But you can also say, the speed limit is 55 for my safety. That's why there's a safe road to travel on. If everybody was going whatever speed that they wanted to with no law at all, what would happen? Crash. It would be utter chaos. Same with why God gave the law. If everybody was running their lives the way that they thought they ought to, we'd be in utter chaos. And God says, no, this is the way I've designed it, and this is the way you can have a successful relationship with God and with one another. So I want you to think of the law as a positive rather than a negative. If you break it, yes, there's consequences, but it's also there for the benefit. The third one that I have been very guilty of, and which I now no longer do, and I hope I don't hear any of you do either. The New Testament is under grace. The Old Testament is under the law. We've all heard that. It's law versus grace. What is the law? What did I just say the law was? Its instructions teaches us how to have a successful relationship with each other. Versus grace, which is God's mercy, has extended to everybody from the Garden of Eden and on. Abraham had a relationship with God, or salvation as we say, because he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, not because he followed the law. And we tend to think that they're two independent things. The law was teaching instruction how to live with God and man. Grace has always been the way God draws us to him. I hope you saw that in your lessons today. What about the Assyrians? God sent a prophet, Jonah, to the Assyrians because they didn't know their right from the left. They didn't know about God. And yet, he loved them and extended his grace to them. Now, if they accepted it, they would have a relationship. But if they didn't, they wouldn't. So when you're saying law versus grace, really what you're saying is law versus the gospel or different type of things. But God's grace has always extended. So those are the three things that I wanted to start out with today, just because they're passions of mine. And now that you've heard them, we'll go on to our lesson. We've been following the Old Testament Foundations 101, and these are the overviews. This is foundation number 5. The first one was God's plan, and we know that God's plan was to have a relationship with us. That's why he created this earth as a home for people. We were created in God's image for the reason of having relationship. If we weren't in his image, we couldn't have a relationship. So that was God's plan. But that was broken in the Garden of Eden, and so then we went on to God's covenant. And God found Abraham, whose heart was turned towards him, and he began carrying out his plan through Abraham. He made a 7-part promise. It's coming up in one of our lessons again to review it. But part of the promise was that through Abraham and his descendants, he would build a great nation, and through that great nation, all the world would be blessed. And so that was part of the covenant that fits in with our lesson today. And as we continued on, God started with Abraham, then he had his son Isaac, and then Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons that become the 12 tribes of Israel. And at the time of Jacob, they went into Egypt because of the famine, and Abraham and Sarah, too, were now a family of 70. 400 years later, God takes out of Egypt a nation. Does anybody remember how many people? 2 million. Probably more than that by the time you count the children as well. But God was fulfilling his promise. He took them into the wilderness where he gave them the covenant and the law and said, now, we're going to have a relationship. I'm going to be your king. You're going to be my people. And here's how we're going to live together, and that's the law. And a nation has to have a location. And so God then brought them into the place we call Canaan. I want to review this on the map with you, because quite often we have the idea that Israel is in some out-of-the-way place. And yet you can see here, here's Israel in the white. God placed them on the trade routes, the crossroads of the world. You have all the superpowers here. At this time, you had the Hittite nation up here and Egypt down there. So anytime you were going to travel, you had to go through Israel because that was the only way you traveled. God placed his nation there so that by his relationship with his nation, all the world would pass through and see that he's the one true God. So that's why he placed them in that particular location. The fourth foundation was God's people. And that was just letting you know all the people that were around them. And a lot of them were related. You learned that in lecture number 4, that most of them were descendants of Abraham somehow or another. Well, now the fifth foundation has to do with the kings. and we continue on. After they settled into the land, God had said, I want you to wipe out these seven nations that live in Canaan. And I know people that have trouble with the Old Testament have the most difficulty with this issue. They say, why would God want them to go in and wipe out these seven nations? First off, if you have a problem with this and have not read Leviticus chapter 18, I would suggest you read that. Leviticus 18 is why God said that these people had to be wiped out. He did not want what they were doing to be brought into his nation and his people. What were they doing? Well, some of the things that they were involved in included worshiping idols at high places. You find a lot of high place information. This is the high place in Dan, and that's about the size of it. These are five stones that represents the gods going into Dan, and you would offer sacrifices before you got into that city and say, I acknowledge that these are the gods. These would be Baals of Dan or Baals of Irvine or Baals of Tustin, whatever. That's what we're talking about with high places. There was also shrines, which are more like this. This is Asherah, or a simulation of Asherah, and this is what they were involved with Asherah work. This is an Asherah pole, and it's basically a carved pole, usually pretty obscene of a female. She was the goddess. And included with that would be fertility rites that took place out in public. But the worst part of what they were involved in is what we call offering their children to be burned, and that includes child sacrifice. This happens to be Moloch. He's made out of bronze. He's heated with fire. The parents would hand the baby to the priest, who would then lay him in the arms of Moloch. These are just a few of the things that these Canaanite nations were involved in. Now, I would ask you as a parent, would you like your child to go and live amongst people like that? As a spiritual leader, would you like that perpetrated and continued on for generation after generation? No. That is the reason that God asked that these nations be wiped out. Not that he did not like them, not that he had not come to them and presented changes or options, but that they refused to listen. So Israel then said to the prophet at the time, you know what, we're looking around here. We're pretty comfortable where we are. We didn't follow the Lord. We didn't run out everybody. And you know what, we kind of noticed that some of these nations around us have a king with skin on. And we'd kind of like to be like our neighbors, so we want a king. We want a human king. And Samuel was very upset, and the Lord said, Samuel, it's not you they've rejected, it's me. You see, this is a nation that's different. God is their king, and yet they want to be like everybody else. He said, all right, give them a king. So the first king that they got was Saul. Now Saul looked every part the king. He was taller than anybody, was handsome. And on coronation day, when everybody was gathered and excited because the new king was coming, they couldn't find the king. Do you remember where he was? He was hiding among the donkeys. But he became their king. And it wasn't too long before he started getting to be about him and his power. And he thought he was the most important. And the Lord had said, I want you to wait for Samuel, but he refused to. He decided he would go and offer sacrifices to the Lord himself because now he was important and he could do it. But God had looked at his heart and seen that it was not following the Lord. And so he raised up a second king by the name of David. David's heart was centered on God. He obeyed the Lord fully. And what did David do? He went in and conquered all the land that God had told the nation to conquer before they even went into the promised land. Here's Israel with the 12 tribes. They had done a pretty good job, but we still had the Philistine nations. We had the Jebusites that controlled Jerusalem. We had cities all around that were full of Canaanites. But when David came in, he followed the Lord. And he was able to conquer all the land that God had given him, all the way from the Sinai, all the way up to the Tigris and Euphrates River. He also was able to conquer Jerusalem, which the Jebusites had held, and he made that his capital city. Now, we know David. We studied David's life. He failed often, which, you know, I'm kind of glad about because he wasn't perfect. But he always repented of his sins, and David became the standard for a good king. When David died, he left a kingdom for his son Solomon that was at peace. And you know the story that Solomon built the temple for the name of the Lord. He built a magnificent temple. He also centralized worship as God had designed in the law. This was the place now where all the people would come and they would meet with God and he would meet with his people. He took control of the trade routes. You remember the name of the trade routes? The Via Maris, which goes through it, which is the way of the sea, and the one that went through the Transjordan? The King's Highway. So now Solomon has control of those, so he taxed everybody that went through his land and he became very rich and very powerful. And as he continued on, pretty soon he had to protect his trade route. So what did he do? He had to fortify the main cities that protected the trade route. He had to fortify Megiddo, and then he had to fortify Gezer down here and Lachish, because those were the guarded cities that guarded the trade route. And then he thought, well, I need to protect more of this. So he started making alliances with every single nation all the way around him. And how were alliances sealed? Marriages. So Solomon took 700 wives from all the nations around him and 300 concubines. Concubines are secondary wives. So now he's got 1,000 wives. So now he really has to get into building projects, because he's got all these women and resulting all these children and all these cities he has to fortify. And so what does he do? He enacts a draft. Every male 20 years of age and older was required to work for the kings 2 months on his building projects, and 1 month they could be home. 2 months on, 1 month on, all year long. So you'd have your husband home 1 month, he'd be gone too. And in the meantime, you had to pay more and more taxes in order to pay for all these things that he's doing. When Solomon brought in all these wives, what else came in with the wives? Because they weren't from Israel. They brought in all their idols. And so what Solomon did, even though he'd meant this magnificent temple to the name of the Lord, on the hill across from the temple, which we know today as Mount of Olives, he set up shrines to every single god. So you could now come to Jerusalem and worship any god at all. We don't always remember that about Solomon. Well, when Solomon died, his son Rehoboam became king. And the people came to Rehoboam and said, Rehoboam, we can't handle this. We can't live. It's too heavy a load. Lighten it and we will for sure be loyal subjects to you. Rehoboam listened to his peers. He was very young and he didn't choose to listen to wise counsel. And you know what peers would tell somebody that just gained power? Show him your muscle. So what did he say? He said, no. You think my father was tough? My little finger is thicker than his wrist. Just you wait and see. Well, that resulted in the kingdom splitting. 10 of the 12 nations then went and followed Jeroboam, who was a servant of Solomon, and only 2 remained with Rehoboam. So Rehoboam says, all right, I'm going to send my secretary of forced labor up there to get everybody in line. So he sends off his one little guy, and they kill him. And God, through his prophet, warned him, don't go there, Rehoboam, just stay in Judah. And so now we have a divided kingdom. This is where it starts getting difficult if you're not familiar with the text. Let's follow the northern kingdom first. So then they divided into 2 kingdoms. The northern kingdom now consists of 10 tribes, and there is no lineage. I mean, it didn't pass down from father to son. And as we went through the history 2 years ago, it was mostly by assassination that you would become king. And occasionally there would be 2 or 3 in a line, but then an assassination. The southern tribe of Judah, which is Judah and Benjamin, and since Judah is David's tribe and the main tribe, that's why they retained the name of Judah, always was still in the line of David. That's how God protected that. Through these 2 lines, they retained Jerusalem as their capital. Jeroboam immediately said, okay, now I've got these 10 tribes, and the Lord requires 3 times a year that his people would return to the temple and worship him. That's at Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, and Pentecost. And he says, now if they go back down to Jerusalem, to Solomon's temple, and see that the Lord is there, they're not going to stay with me, and I'm going to lose my kingdom. Because after all, it's all about me, right? So he says, I know what I will do. I will set up a worship center at Bethel and Dan, the top and the bottom of now the northern kingdom. That way everybody can have a place to go real close to home. But now wait a minute. Solomon's temple has the Ark of the Covenant where the presence of the Lord is, and I can't take the Ark, obviously. So the Canaanites around us all have Baals that sits on a golden calf. And, well, we're not really worshiping Baal. We're really worshiping the Lord God. But if I put the calf there, they'll know that the invisible God's on top of the calf. So he set up a calf, one in Bethel and one in Dan. Now, his intention was not that they would worship the golden calf, but that they would worship the invisible God that would be now represented by the golden calf. And so the people started worshiping at Bethel in Dan and began worshiping the golden calf. When we continue through the line of the northern kingdom of Jerusalem, there is 19 kings from the time of Jeroboam, which is 930, to the fall of Israel, which is in 922 BC. All of them were considered evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now, if you remember going through the stories, there was one king that was marginal. His name was Jehu, and he was zealous for the Lord, but he was only zealous for a short period, and then he was also involved in other things. So he still gained a rating of doing evil in the eyes of the Lord because they all followed the ways of Jeroboam and led Israel into idolatry. Jeroboam became the standard for the evil king. David is the standard for the good king. Jeroboam becomes the standard for the evil king because he led them into idolatry, because he didn't want them to worship properly the Lord, because he might lose his kingdom. And that's what it resulted. In 722, Samaria, which is the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, is captured and destroyed by Assyria. The people were either killed or dispersed. And then Assyria, like I said last week, played chess. They moved all the people around with all the languages and all the cultures. And so what was once Israel was now a mixed population of all different types of people, and it is renamed the province of Samaria. That's an important piece when we get to the New Testament, because when we're talking about Samaria in the New Testament, we're talking about the result of what happened at this point in Assyria. Okay? So that is the northern kingdom. Meanwhile, we need to go back and look at what was happening in the southern kingdom. There was actually 20 kings from the beginning to the end of Judah. They lasted from 930 to 586 BC. Only 8 of them did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, like their father David. And out of those 8, they all had conditions. 4 of them sought the Lord and brought reforms. The 8 that were considered the good kings are listed: Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Amaziah, Azariah, also called Uzziah, Jotham, Hezekiah, and Josiah. The ones with the stars brought reforms, and those are the ones that I want to just touch on a bit tonight. But 12 kings in the line of David were considered evil. That meant they did not follow the Lord. They were involved in idolatry and leading the people astray. I want you to look at those. God had extreme patience with his people. He extended his grace continually, trying to work with his people, and yet they continued to turn from him. Let's just look very briefly here at the good kings, because these are the ones we really want to spend some time with. And the first one is Asa. He reigned for 41 years, and he was said to be fully devoted to the Lord. Fully devoted means he did not follow into idolatry. That's one of those key buzz phrases we picked up. If they were fully devoted, they served the Lord all their lives. He eliminated pagan worship, and he went throughout the land and led the people back to proper worship. What is said about Asa is he sought the Lord, and that's an important part about Asa. But when Aram started coming around, Assyria was on the move, and so Aram and Israel decided they wanted to make an alliance and protect themselves against Assyria, and that Asa said no, he didn't want to be a part of it. So what do? They come down and attack him. And then he ends up that Israel makes an alliance with Aram, the nation just above, we know is Syria, and said, you help us. And what did Asa do? He said, you know what? I'll go around Israel. I'll go above them. And I'll offer a higher bid for Aram to protect me and go against Israel instead of help Israel come against me. And he won. And so Aram ended up attacking Israel, which broke off the attack of Judah. This made God very angry because he was supposed to depend upon the Lord, not upon Aram and Ben-Hadad. So God sent his prophet to warn him of his sin and to call him to repent, but he didn't listen. So God sent a foot disease to Asa to get his attention, and yet he still did not repent of that sin, and he died 2 years later in extreme agony. His son Jehoshaphat then took over as king, who was also a good king. He reigned for 22 years, and then he continued his father's reforms. His heart was also turned fully towards the Lord, and he is known best as one who sought the Lord. Then we have a big skip until we get to Hezekiah. And Hezekiah reigned 7 years after the fall of the northern kingdom. You remember the story of Asa? He went up to Assyria. He did the same thing. Ahaz. He went up to Assyria and made alliance with them to protect them against Israel again. And while he was up there, he saw an altar that he liked really well. And so he sent word down to the priest at the temple of the Lord, and he says, here's a sketch of the altar that I saw up here, and these gods are really protecting all the people, so make me one. And Hezekiah's father Asa brought in all the Assyrian pagan worship, and he closed the door of the temple of the Lord, and he led the people astray. When Hezekiah became king, the first thing he did was he opened the temple doors and he restored proper worship. But Assyria came against Judah. This was at the time that they had conquered it. And you remember the story, Assyria was surrounding all of Jerusalem, and they were sending letters to Hezekiah saying, no God's been able to protect them against us, so your God certainly can't. And so Hezekiah did what? What did he do with that letter? He presented to the Lord, and he says, this is about you. And so he asked that the Lord would protect him, and that night the Lord put 180,000 Assyrian soldiers to death. If you haven't been to Jerusalem, it's not a very big place. I can't imagine 180,000 soldiers around it. But to have that many dead must have been awesome. The interesting thing about Hezekiah and the highlight of Hezekiah was that he obeyed the Lord. He not only sought the Lord, but he obeyed it. The last of the good kings was Josiah, and he's important for several reasons. First off, he reigned for 31 years. He became the king at age 8. His father, who incidentally, Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, was the most evil of all the kings, and Manasseh's son, Amon, burned all the scrolls. So they got rid of God. They got God out of the land. So when Josiah becomes king, he's only 8 years of age. By 16 years of age, he's seeking the Lord, and by 20, he knows in his heart that he needs to remove the idols. His father had actually placed idols in the sanctuary around it. He continues on in his cleaning, and by the time he's 26 years of age, they find a scroll. They actually find God's law. They did not have it. He didn't have it. Nobody in the land had access to God's word until Josiah found it. And when he read God's word and heard what God said and what he required, he was so thrilled with it that he wanted to make sure that everything was right. So he cleaned house, he brought God's word to the people, and he made sure everybody heard it and knew it and understood it. And he removed all the high places and all the shrines. And then he called the people to a covenant renewal. He says, now you know what God said. Let's renew this. Let's commit ourselves to the Lord. What he did was very important to where we're going to pick up our story, because he was responsible for changing the emphasis from the oral reading of the law. Prior to this time, everybody went to the temple 3 times a year and they heard God's word spoken to them. Now Josiah brought God's word to them and they read it. So the emphasis became on the reading word. And at this point, they had all been involved in pagan worship on a daily basis. They had shrines in their homes. They had shrines on the hills. They had shrines everywhere. And Josiah says, no, you can't do that. God says it's only him. So when you remove a good portion of your life, you must replace it. And what the people replaced it with was proper worship. They began praying to the Lord. So instead of worshiping false idols on a daily basis, now they were worshiping the Lord. They were reading God's word and they were praying to him. All of these are important because when they go into exile, they don't have the temple, they don't have the priests, they don't have the sacrificial system, but Josiah has prepared them. They will have God's word and they can pray. So Josiah really set the groundwork for where we are right now. So let's just look at these sad statistics here. During the time of the kings, only four did what was right, and another four did what was right, but they had qualifications. 31 kings, after they said, we want a king with skin on because we don't want God, 31 of 39 kings' hearts were not towards the Lord. And yet, in spite of all of this, God's plan moved forward, which is probably the most amazing thing of all. Well, what was happening with these kings, these evil kings, they basically wanted control and power. They refused to listen to any bad news. And so a proliferation of false prophets came into being. But God still cared about his people, so he sent true prophets to his stubborn and rebellious people. It was their job to say, stop, you broke the covenant, you're going the wrong way, repent and turn back to the Lord. The prophets were usually ignored and often abused. But what they did was they used signs. And that's important for us to understand. Signs were to validate a true prophet. The test of a prophet was that he had to be 100% accurate 100% of the time. If he wasn't from the Lord. The purpose of prophecy was to reveal his plan. Almost all prophecy was given in connection with their immediate events and to put a spotlight on God's plan. Prophecy is telescopic. The prophet gives you one picture, but it's usually events that are fulfilled over a period of time. And you're going to see that. You're going to have a prophecy, and it's going to say, oh, this happened already, this is in process, and this is still future, because we've got 20/20 hindsight. But when they received the prophecy, they thought it was all going to happen at once. But prophecy is usually telescoping. Also, you will notice that prophecy has never a date. That's important for us to keep in mind. When we look at prophecies, don't try to figure out what day it's going to happen or even what year. That is not the point at all. The point of prophecy was always to emphasize that God's in control and his plans are going to be carried out. And the other thing about prophecy is there is usually always contrasts. Mostly prophecy was negative, saying this disaster, this doom's going to come if you don't repent. But for those who repent and turn back to the Lord, there is a hope in a future. Just to show you God's plan, the prophets that God sent to his northern kingdom of Israel, look at them. Elijah, Elisha, these are powerful prophets. Micah, Jonah, Hosea, Amos, those were sent to 19 evil kings. To Judah, to the house of David, we have Isaiah, Micah, Obed, Nahum, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Huldah, Obed, and Habakkuk. The prophets we're going to pick up now are the ones that went with them into exile, Daniel and Ezekiel. And then we'll meet the prophets that returned to Jerusalem. We're not sure where Joel fits in. Joel could fit in several places. There's no major events, so it's difficult to place him. But he may have returned along with Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And I think if there's any lesson for us to learn when we go through this very quickly overview of the kings and the prophets, and it's those that were serving the Lord, sought the Lord with their whole heart, they knew God's word, obeyed it, and didn't compromise. And I think that's the same lesson that we should learn from the kings. Do we seek God with our whole heart? Do we know God's word? Do we obey it? And do we compromise with the world? And that's the challenge to us today. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we come before you right now. It seems we get in your way all the time. And yet you're willing to continue to work with us, and you are always extending your mercy and grace to us because of your love. Help us to be your faithful servants. Help us to be devoted fully to you, to know your word, to obey, and to not to compromise. And we'll thank you and praise your name.